I imagine every parent and grandparent in this room would say, I would give my life for my kids. Admittedly, somewhere in that ages 12 to 17, they might waffle a little bit. But overall, and seriously, we would give our lives. God puts that kind of love in our hearts for our families. And this morning, I know a video clip like this one can involve some emotion. And I want it to this morning. Emotion is not all bad. It can be used for bad and it can control us. But God gave us emotions, and there should be some emotion as we think about our families this morning. Nehemiah led a group of his people from exile into Babylon, back to the homeland, Jerusalem. He left a life of comfort in the king's palace to take on a task that was bigger than himself, to rebuild the walls that had been destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem 70 plus years earlier. The work was difficult and the obstacles were many. Nehemiah knew the walls, though, were important to the life of the nation. And before we get into our primary text in Nehemiah 4, I'm going to ask you to start reading with me in Nehemiah chapter 1 in verse 3. As Nehemiah was getting a report in Babylon about what was happening in Jerusalem, this was the report in verse 3. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Much had been done in previous returns to Jerusalem. The temple was being built and many good things were happening, but the city itself and the people were very vulnerable as the walls had not been rebuilt. It was so important to Nehemiah and to the people of Israel that it had physically affected him. He had moved into an emotional state of being very troubled by what was happening among his people in his homeland. Look on over in chapter 2 and verse 2. And the king said to me, why is your face sad? This cupbearer, this one who had been important to the king, King Artaxerxes. He said, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. What a quick prayer that had to be. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. The enemies around the Israelites didn't want them to succeed. They were glad that the nation had been destroyed and they had seen the good work that had begun there. And they definitely didn't want to see these walls built up because they knew what that would mean for the people of Israel. And so many obstacles were confronting Nehemiah. And as he began this good work, sometimes you think, well, when you begin to do the work of God, then everything's going to go smoothly. If you step out in obedience, it'll all become easy. But for Nehemiah, the work really became more difficult once he stepped out. There were many who opposed him, who did not want to see the nation of Israel do well. Even as you move into chapter 4, verse 1, you're seeing some of the responses as they had begun the work. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged and jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Nehemiah was facing much opposition, not only just to get to Jerusalem, but then to get the work done. It was not easy. There was an enemy that was facing them, but rather than running, he stood up and he started encouraging the people. And this is where we start moving toward our text this morning. Look with me in verse 6 of Nehemiah chapter 4. "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height." In other words, they were about halfway finished at this point, "for the people had a mind to work." God was doing something much bigger than them, much bigger than their enemies could have ever anticipated. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. "And we prayed to our God and set a guard." I like that. "We prayed to our God, and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, 'The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall.'" So you see the opposition on the outside, and even on the inside, people began to doubt, "Can we really do this? Is this possible? It doesn't look like we're going to be able to complete this task." Verse 11, "And our enemies said, 'They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work.' At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, 'You must return to us.' So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people," and this is it, this is our focal passage for this morning, "'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" Why were these walls needed? What was so important about them? I think for us to begin to understand, we should note that there are different levels of protection for the Israelites, just as there are different levels of protection in your home. There surely is that time when we lock the doors because we protect our family. There are times that we hold the child's hand because we are getting ready to cross the road. There is that physical protection that if there's any danger, we would step in front of that danger to protect those that we love. And so that first level of protection is the physical. No doubt the Israelites were in harm's way. The threat of violence and assault existed just as it does today. The context of Nehemiah is that physical threat, but the threat had implications for the other levels of protection. There was also the moral level of protection. The world is a dark place. Ethics, character, and integrity are in short supply. It's hard to live in a fallen world and not experience the corruption that's all around us. The wall for Nehemiah also represented this moral separation from the morals of the world. But then I guess what I find to be most helpful is that spiritual level of protection. The Israelites were faced with many idols. The idols of the Babylonians, the idols of those who had occupied Jerusalem and the surrounding areas and others. Nehemiah knew there was only one true God, and full devotion, complete affection for the one true God is the longing of every human heart. And only God Himself can satisfy that longing. And the wall was a symbol that the Israelites were committed to this one true God. And there was a separation for them to serve and to worship this one true God. And just like the enemy desired to stamp out Israel, he wants to stamp out your family. The enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And he wants to steal your marriage today. Don't think that you're struggling in your marriage just because here are two different people who both have their own desires and opinions, but you're struggling more in your marriage today because you have an enemy that is attacking you and wants to see your marriage go down. You have an enemy who wants to steal each one of your children right out from under your nose. And believe me, he's making a lot of headway. When I look at the state of families, I'm always reminded that the enemy is pursuing each one of our families. He works in whole cultures. It's amazing to go into a place like Kenya and see the attack of the enemy destroying what God intended for marriages to be gospel preaching, and for him trying to destroy, the enemy trying to destroy what should be taking place in homes, disciple making. And it's no different right here in the United States of America. The onslaught, you're struggling in your family. Yes, here are two sinners who are married, and here are two sinners trying to raise sinners. But we have an enemy who wants to see your family taking down. He doesn't want to see any walls of protection. He is after your family. And if we do not stand up, our families will just be harassed and helpless. Sheep without a shepherd. The enemy wants to keep us from passing the faith down to the next generation. And the devastation is huge as we look around us. But then be reminded this morning of the very words that Nehemiah gave to the people of Israel. He said, "Do not be afraid of them." Be easy to be overwhelmed by what's happening. The odds were against Nehemiah in human terms and numbers. Here was a guy who was a cupbearer, not a military leader. He was not a construction contractor or an expert builder. Here was a man who just loved his people. And God had a call on his life. God had given him an assignment. The odds were against him. And I would say the odds are stacked up to you today as a parent. In your home. Did you know that 1/3 of children growing up in America today are growing up without a father in their houses? 1/3 of American children are growing up without a father in their homes. Did you know the majority of kids who are brought up in the church are leaving the church after high school physically? Now, spiritually and emotionally, they may have left a long time ago. But by the time they leave high school, over half, some statistics go up as high as 80 or 90%. Does that not tell us that there is an attack against our families, against the very purpose that God has in one generation of believers raising the next generation, that they might be believers, that the glory of God that we've experienced, that it should be passed to that next generation? The high rate of divorce, the social media expectations, teen depression and suicide, pornography, drug usage, alcoholism. It's all stacked up against our families today. And the attack has been devastating. Doesn't take long to find families all around us who are struggling, who are under such stressful times. And Nehemiah's words speak to us today. Do not be afraid. God wants you to have peace. Is your marriage, your family, your child, your spouse, your parent under attack? That doesn't mean you have to live in anxiety and stress and doubt. He said, do not be afraid of them. Who is them? This peace that God wants to give us is greater than those that we identify as them. But let me say first, the them here is not each other. Marriages struggle and tend to put husband and wife versus each other. But I would tell you today, men, your wife is not your enemy. I would tell you, ladies, your husband is not your enemy. Your battle as a parent is not against your child. And those who are children or teenagers or students today, your battle's not against your parents. Your battle's not against flesh and blood. Again, yes, you are a sinner married to a sinner, and you're a sinner being raised by a sinner. But as believers, God's design is that we work together against our enemy. Instead of sitting on opposing sides of the table with these huge problems separating us, somehow we've got to get on the same side of the table and attack these problems together. But who is the them in the text? And in one way, it's the world. It's those who choose to live a life contrary to God's way. The world wants us to believe and behave like them. They typically want us to live like them. And if we don't live like them, then all of a sudden we've become these self-righteous people. Now, don't get me wrong, we can act self-righteous, and oftentimes we bring some of those struggles and criticisms on ourselves. But the world is pressing us into its image. It's trying to conform us to its ways. No wonder God commands us in Romans 12:1, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Why is this commanded? Because we're tempted to follow the world. Some who belong to the world and not to Christ are indifferent. Others hate God's way, and anybody who holds to this biblical truth. And it's not easy in the workplace. It's not easy in the university. It's not easy in the school system. It's not easy in your neighborhood to follow God's ways. And Satan, though the world is pressing us and trying to make us like the world instead of like Christ, Satan, the roaring lion, is the chief culprit. He schemes and strategizes on how to take you and your family down. When we fall, it's not usually because there's a one-time event that all of a sudden we're in this horrific place. It's usually because of days and weeks and months and maybe even years that the enemy's been strategizing against you, seeking to devour you and to keep you from becoming who God created you to be. He uses the world and even your own flesh to attack, and he's been doing it a long time. Sometimes I look at students. So I was preaching to a group of students in Kenya this last week, it occurred to me again, as it has many times over, that these students are facing the same attack that the students in America are facing. They're facing the same attack that we faced when we were students. The devil's been doing the same thing for the time that he's been in existence, and since the time he was cast out of heaven, he's been doing the same things. He doesn't want us to know the joy and the peace and the goodness of God, and so he attacks God's people, the people who have been created by God, and he tries to blind us from following him. And I think about students and how the enemy all throughout history has tried to cause young people to rebel against authority and against their parents. And then, of course, that spills over to every other aspect of life. He's doing the same stuff. But don't be hopeless. God wants to give you peace. Do not be afraid of them. Don't be hopeless. Yes, we can't overcome them, but we should be hopeful, because even though we can't, God can. Don't be foolish and neglect and ignore those strategies against us, but be wise. Understand we do have an enemy, and that the enemy's not each other, it's the devil himself. Do not be afraid. But secondly, notice what else Nehemiah told the people as they were rebuilding these walls. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. I love that description, who is great and awesome. He's great and he's awesome. But what does it mean to remember the Lord? If do not be afraid should bring God's peace, remember the Lord should connect us to God's power. So to remember the Lord means that you're going to have faith. What you can't see, you can believe. What you can't do, God can do. Quit looking at life from your perspective. See it from God's perspective. He changes things. With God, all things are possible. He brings peace in the storm. He gives strength when you want to give up or when you want to quit. This last week when you thought, I can't take it anymore, God's power was there to help you through it. When all hope is lost, when you're at your wit's end, you really may be at the best place because you realize you can't do it. And without God, it wouldn't happen. It wouldn't be possible. Nehemiah heard the desperation in the people around him. When you read over that text, he knew they felt inadequate. He knew they felt the enemy was too great. But not only in remembering the Lord should we have faith, but remembering the Lord is that we become people of prayer. Nehemiah knew that God is great and awesome, and prayer in part connects us to the power of God. It's asking Him to do what we can't do. Nehemiah was a man who was a man of prayer. When you look back in verse 9 of chapter 4, he said, "And we prayed to our God." He knew that God was able to do what he couldn't do and what the people couldn't do. But I'm not too sure we're really a praying people. Think back over this last week. Not only did you pray, but if you did, what kinds of prayers were you praying? Were you really calling on the God of the universe to intervene and do something that you cannot do? Were you asking God to change people's lives and to work in your family and your family members? I'm astounded at how few husbands pray with their wives. I'm not saying this to beat all of our men up today, but I am saying this to challenge you. Many men didn't grow up with a spiritual leader watching and observing. Many men may not even know what steps to take to begin to pray with their wives. But God's called us to be spiritual leaders. He's called us to be one with our wives. And how can we expect for the work of God to be happening in our families when we're not even praying with each other as husband and wife? I'm burdened as a pastor of followers of Christ by how few families pray together. It's almost like even mealtimes become a part of a checklist. Well, we were obligated to pray before the meal. This is just such a habit or a routine that there's really no meaning behind it. Much less when we gather our families together during the week or at set aside times to begin to pray with them. But our kids should be learning to pray and how much we depend on God. And if we're not praying, it's not likely they will learn to pray either. You remember the Lord by praying rather than just trying to figure it all out yourself. If we're not doing our job of praying, no wonder few children and students pray as well. Do we not love Jesus enough to join him in his work of prayer? Listen to Jesus' very words as he walked on earth. Until now, you've not asked anything in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. John 16:24. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Luke 18:1. And then in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Do we not believe James 4:2? You do not have because you do not ask. And James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. What's your best way to fight? What's your best weapon? Is it not prayer? It's not techniques and worldly means, but it's prayer. And to remember the Lord means that we take action. They prayed, but they also set a guard against the enemies. Setting a guard is the personal responsibility of protecting. They were prepared for the attacks of the enemy. Let me suggest a couple of ways that you prepare for action, that you remember the Lord and his great power. One is your example. You take action by your example. Your example is a guard for your family. The way you live is a constant reminder to your family and those around you whether you remember the Lord, whether he really is first, whether you really do depend on him. If you don't live it, don't expect your kids to. Let me give you a harshness alert. The problem with many children today is that they're following the example of their parents. Maybe different idols, maybe different choices, but it's the same problem. It's a faith of convenience, not commitment. It's a faith with very little affection for God, but much affection for the world. We take action by our example. We take action by the word. Nehemiah and his friend Ezra were very much concerned about the people learning the word of God. When you look on ahead in Nehemiah chapter 8, listen to the first few verses. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Look down in verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. It's like read, explain, repeat. Read, explain, repeat. Nehemiah was a man who loved God's word. He wanted to see it obeyed and lived out. Do you find it difficult to set aside 15 minutes a day to read God's word and pray? Now, I'm not saying that's all the time you should spend listening to the Lord as you read his word, but have you been committed to setting time aside each day as an individual to spend time with the Lord? How can we expect to be led by God if we're not willing to listen to God? His word. Do you find it difficult to gather your family for 5 minutes a day or even once a week to spend time in God's word? Again, the problem's a love problem. How much do we really love God? And then how much do we really love our families? Don't forget the Lord. Remember the Lord. Even from that great parenting passage in Deuteronomy 6 when he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind." And then he begins to tell the families, teach the law of God to your children when you rise, when you walk along the way, when you lay down. Talk about the things of God. And in that text, he says, don't forget the Lord. If you're not in the Word on a daily basis as an individual, if you're not bringing your family to the Word of God on a regular basis, you're probably going to forget the Lord through the week. We can make excuses for only so long, but we're a church that believes this book. Many people come to Calvary because they know this is a church that believes this Bible, the Word of God. We preach this book, the Word of God, because it points us to Christ. But we can make excuses for ourselves not being in the Word, not knowing the Word, for the rest of our lives. And if we make excuses, when we stand before God one day, we're going to be ashamed. The world may pat you on the back. You may keep up with everybody in your neighborhood. You may be doing all the things that all your friends, all your neighbors are doing. But when you stand before God, He's not going to pat you on the back for keeping up with everybody else, for doing all the things that everybody else is doing. But He will be pleased if you have been devoted to His Word and you have loved Him more than you have loved the world. I do not apologize this morning for my sharp tone. I know I'm calling you out and I'm saying some things that are a little bit more difficult, but I'm probably as convicted today, I'm probably as burdened today for the very families of our world and for the very families at Calvary than I've ever been before. And I know that if we're going to see a move of God, that we're going to, one, have to have His peace. Do not be afraid of the world or of the enemy. We're going to have His power. Remember the Lord. But we're also going to need this third thing. If we're going to be awakened by the Spirit of God so that you can fight for your family, in Nehemiah chapter 4, in verse 14, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. You see, these are the people that God's put around you. Who else will fight for your family if you don't? Nehemiah knew what was at stake. It was God's intention that this group would pass the faith down to the next generation. It was so much more than just about nationalism. It was even more than just nepotism. It was about the glory of God. One day the Savior of the world would come through the Jews. This chosen people. Nehemiah understood that God had chosen them for a reason, to be a missionary nation. And he understood that the Savior of the world had been prophesied and He would come through the Israelites. He understood what was at stake. It was part of the rescue mission that God had in mind before the foundation of the world, that His Son, His one and only Son, would come as the Lamb of God to give His life as a ransom for many. And today we fight for our families for the glory of God. Marriage is not about you and having all your needs met or your wife having all her needs met. It's about the glory of God. It's about preaching the gospel through the way a husband loves his wife like Jesus loves the church. It's preaching the gospel that a wife would follow her husband as the church follows Christ. Marriage is not about you. It's about the glory of God in preaching the gospel. Our identity is not found in our children either. They will mess up. They will stray. Our job is to be obedient to God. Only God can change their hearts. So how might you fight for your family? Let's make it really practical this morning. I like what Dennis Rainey tells men in his book, Stepping Up. He said, as a husband and father, you are the warrior who's been charged with the duty of pushing back against the evil that seeks to prey on your wife, daughters, and sons. If you don't step up, who will? When you think of protecting your family, perhaps the first things that come to your mind are keeping your house locked or holding on to your child's hand on a crowded sidewalk. But as I've looked, the duties go further. If you're going to fight for your family, he lists four things that you would do in regard to your marriage. He said, I have established boundaries to protect my marriage. Putting things in place so that I'm not building opportunities to be unfaithful to my spouse. I've established boundaries to protect my marriage. He said, secondly, I protected my children by training them in the choices they would make. Thirdly, I protected my daughters by dating them and later by interviewing their dates. And fourthly, I protected my family by working with my wife to set up boundaries about media. I would add, walk with God. Be a man who listens every day by reading the Word of God and by bringing your family before the Lord in prayer. Commit to dealing with the idols in your life where God is first. I would say also pray for and with your wife. Then initiate family time, in particular family devotions, a family night, and family ministry together. What great investment. Even as our team in Kenya, there were senior adults and there were children on this mission trip, and there were couples and there were families, and you think that was a pretty big investment for somebody to take their whole family on a mission trip. But what a great investment. So you spend time doing the Lord's work together. So it's all a part of that family time. And then love God's church. He intended for us to be a part of a community. Love God's church. It's His people. It's a place where you learn the Word of God and you're encouraged. You get taught. You get rebuked. You get corrected. You get trained in righteousness. So ladies, how do you fight? Obviously, your walk with God. Many godly adults look back and point to godly women who were involved in their lives and who set an example and who taught them. Find your meaning and satisfaction in Christ. Secondly, if married, respect your husband. Don't try to change him through your words. Let God change him through prayer and your behavior. Thirdly, give priority over career to your family. I'm not saying you can't work outside the home. I'm just saying you can't let that get in the way of how much your family needs you. You're a helpmate to your husband. That's a valuable, God-honoring role. It's huge in God's eyes and huge for the well-being of your family. Then fourthly, don't believe the lies the enemy tries to tell you. Preach the gospel to yourself. See yourself as God views you. And then listen to other godly women in your life. Don't let the world influence you and impact you. For our children and students, let me give you a few things if you're going to fight for your family. You say, wait, we're kids. We're just students. But do you know the enemy will attack you and try to come into your life in a way and hinder you so that it hurts the whole family? And so, children and students, honor your parents. Know the primary thing the enemy wants to do is to cause conflict between you and your parents. He's battling for your soul, your family, and he knows he has a decided advantage if he can get you to dishonor and disobey your parents. He's pushed to a place of your foot on his face when you honor your parents. Again, I know that's harsh talk, but the devil is pure evil. He's your truest enemy and should be fought with everything you have. Secondly, children and students, surrender to Christ and the authority of Scripture. There will be many plausible arguments, many things that make sense that you will hear from the world, but always choose the authority of Scripture over what the world tells you. And in the end, when the books are open and the Word of God is open, you will see how true God is in everything that He has said. All the plausible arguments of the day will come to nothing, but God's word will stand forever. And then, students, live for much more than today. Live for something that will last for eternity. God, the word of God, and the souls of people. I would say to you today, church family, don't give up and don't settle for less than God's best. Brothers, sisters in Christ, extended family members, you get what I'm saying. Fight for the people God has placed in your sphere of influence, your family and your church family. And who's going to fight? Who will begin to build the wall again? Who will be a godly man, a godly woman, a young person who will follow Christ? Who will begin that work? In chapter 3, it's interesting. In verse 1, it says, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated and set the doors. Somebody started. Somebody said, let me be somebody who is obedient. I will follow the ways of God, the design of God. Who today will be that person who will say, I want to fight for my family? Obviously, there's no wall we can build that's impenetrable. And ultimately, our job is to surrender to Christ and point others to Him. Jesus gave every last ounce of energy and life for you. He fought the most fierce force, the most evil enemy. And then He laid down His life willingly and obediently to His Father to rescue the most undeserving, needy, and helpless, you and me. Will you fight for Him? What a great high calling we have to be a part of the kingdom of God. We need Him. Will you fight for Christ, for the kingdom, by surrendering all to Him, by being obedient? He will become your refuge. He will become your fortress. But somebody's got to start. Somebody's got to say, I want to be that man. I want to be that woman. I'm going to be that student. I'm going to not be afraid of them. I'm going to remember the Lord. And I'm going to fight for my family. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. Even as Nehemiah understood the need for protecting the people around him, his own nation, I pray that You would burden our hearts today, that we would see how important it is to protect and to fight for the people You've placed around us, for our marriages, for our children, for our extended family, for our church family. And I pray that You'd call people out, even in this moment, call people out who will follow You and who will fight the good fight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.